like to open our Bibles to Matthew in chapter 17. We'll have just a little bit longer reading here of this passage. I don't know what you think about when you think about the major events in the life of Christ, but certainly in that category you would consider his death and his burial and resurrection and perhaps his ascension. Or maybe you would think about the Sermon on the Mount and the feeding of the 5,000. There are several things, I suppose, that come to mind when we think about the ministry of Christ. But right here in Matthew 17, I think we have a passage that oftentimes is overlooked as far as its importance is concerned, the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. So let's take a few minutes and read this passage together, beginning in verse 1. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. We have a recording here of this in Matthew and, of course, in Mark and Luke in chapter 9 in both of those books. So you'll get a little bit different details when you put these stories together. But basically, they are telling the same story of the glory of Christ and of his authority. When we begin to look at this passage, we note that he says, "In 6 days after," he had been busy in his ministry near Caesarea Philippi, as we read in chapter 16. In fact, it was in this chapter where Jesus called upon his closest disciples, the apostles, to talk about his identity. And you remember the apostle Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And after that, Jesus talked about going to Jerusalem, the things that he would suffer, and his death upon the cross. Peter disagreed with the Lord. He didn't think that that was the right thing to do. He didn't think that was part of the ministry, part of the plan. And he was rebuked by Jesus. In that passage, Jesus went on to talk about total commitment and total surrender. And those things are still important today for us to consider. He said there were some standing here who would not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. That's the last thing that is said that is written in Mark 16. And then it says 6 days afterwards, he went up on this mountain. I think it's important for us to remember that as Jesus was talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. I do not believe, for various reasons, that the coming of the kingdom of God was at the Mount of Transfiguration. The Bible, I think, clearly teaches that that took place after the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to heaven on the day of Pentecost. This was the spiritual kingdom of God, the church, that came into existence. But I think in the Mount of Transfiguration, he has given us a view of the glory of Christ as he takes his place upon the throne in the new kingdom, what he would be like, what they would see. Jesus and his divine nature. It's as interesting as in other places, the ones that he chooses to take with him, Peter and James and John. Sometimes we refer to them as being the inner circle. And you remember they were very close to Jesus on some very important occasions when the others were not. And the synagogue official's daughter that was 12 years old and had died and was raised from the dead by the power of Christ, these three were there. And of course, the girl's family. but not the other apostles. And the Garden of Gethsemane, they were all there, but three got a little bit closer to Christ than the others as he fell on his face and prayed before the Father. And now, one of the most important events in the life of Christ, he chooses to take these three with him. We read in the Bible, of course, in several passages that God is no respecter of persons. And I'm glad that's true. As far as salvation is concerned, the opportunities are concerned, he has no respecter of persons. He calls all to come into the kingdom, and all can go to heaven if they desire, and they will follow the will of God. But that's not to say that sometimes we're not given different opportunities for growth. And it's not to say that we don't have different aptitudes for spiritual learning and understanding, because we certainly do. And perhaps that was the case with Peter, James, and John. Things would be difficult, as you know, for the Apostle Peter, and difficult for James. He would be the first one to be killed by the sword of Herod. And the Apostle John would outlive them all, but would be isolated on the Isle of Patmos when he received the revelation. And so all of those had special degrees, I guess you would say, of punishment and suffering and service in the kingdom. Some people say, well, why did they get this opportunity and the others did not? Well, perhaps Christ felt like they needed it more than the others. Perhaps he didn't want it that widespread yet. You remember coming down from the mountain, he said, tell no one about this until after my resurrection. But some of us certainly understand things, spiritually speaking, that others do not. And many times that's because we choose to understand them. It's because we choose to spend more time in the Word of God and in prayer. You might say we choose to go to the mountaintop more often and to see the glory of Christ. And I want to encourage you in this new year to take advantage of the opportunities that you have to go to the mountaintop and to see Jesus in all of His glory, to understand Him better than you've ever understood Him in the past, to open up your spiritual eyes and your heart, that God might fill it with His mercy and His grace and with His teachings. You have that opportunity. It's just a matter of which ones will take advantage of that opportunity. That's one reason it's so good to be here this morning on the first day of the week. Mountaintop experiences are good because we're going to go through trials and sufferings and difficulties. It's good to remember the glory of God and His awesome power. The Bible simply says, of course, in this passage that He was transfigured before them. And some of your versions may say transformed. Is exactly the same word that is translated to be transformed in Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. You remember how Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. And it's the same word, metamorphosis. What's inside the caterpillar is revealed in the butterfly. And what's inside the humanity and the flesh of Jesus Christ is revealed when He was transformed, that it was actually God in the flesh, you see. All of His glory was there for them to see. But it's interesting that the Bible chooses to use the same word in talking about our process of being transformed. There is something in each of us that we need to let out, we need to have revealed before the throne of God, and that's our spirituality, our inward man. We need to be transformed into the very image of Christ. We can't do that without God, and we certainly can't do that without participation with God, and I hope that you're willing to do that. We need to be transformed. We need to be changed. The beauty of Christ needs to be seen in us. And that's possible through the mercy and the grace of Christ and His truth. That change that takes place over a period of time. It's a different rate, I guess, for different folks. Some, it seems that, they're almost the same place they were 30 years ago. And other people are changed in just a few weeks in a magnificent way because of the time, the quality of time they choose to put into their spiritual growth, into their development. Jesus was transfigured before them. His face became as white as the sun, and His garments also whiter than any fuller on earth could whiten them. And so you imagine this glistening, this whitening of Jesus Christ as he stood before these apostles. They were struck with awe because here is something that they had not fully been able to comprehend before. That indeed that this was God in the flesh. I guess we get a good picture of that and teaching of that in the Gospel of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. John 1 and verse 14. Do we understand as fully as we ought to understand who we're talking about when we talk about Jesus Christ? He has been for eternity God in the flesh, the Bible says. Well, I don't think the apostles had a full grasp of that. I mean, you know, we see him in his humanity. We see him on the cross bleeding and dying and suffering, hungry and thirsty, tired and wore out. We see him in his humanity, and we need to see that. He identifies with us, you see. But we need also to see him in his glory, that it was God that was with us, Emmanuel. Beautiful thought, and it gives us power and it gives us grace to live the way God wants us to live. And then why, out of all the Old Testament characters that could have appeared with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, why these two? Moses and Elijah appeared there. What do you know about Moses? Well, one thing we know about Moses is he was a great leader in the Exodus out of Egypt, right? He took the children of Israel across the Red Sea. Another thing that we know about him is that he went up on Mount Sinai and got the law. He is called the lawgiver. And sometimes we forget this, that Moses disobeyed God, and because of that, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Now, can you see him here? Now, most people think that this is Mount Hermon. You have different suggestions for the mountain because we're not told in the text what mountain it was. But one thing about Mount Hermon, it was the tallest of all the mountains in their region, over 9,000 feet. And it's the only place in that place where they still have a ski resort today. Oftentimes you can go there and see snow on top of the mountain any time of the year. Not only that, but it's very close to Caesarea Philippi, and that's where Jesus had been ministering and where he'd got the good confession out of the Apostle Peter. And another mountain is sometimes suggested, but on that mountain it was occupied. And we take note of the fact that Jesus went up to this mountain to be alone. Originally, the text says, as you compare the different versions of the gospel here, that he went up there to pray. And so, oftentimes in the ministry of Jesus, he would take advantage of some isolation somewhere, and that was often hard for him to do in his ministry, but he wanted to be alone with his Father, and he wanted to pray, and wanted to receive all the strength that he could receive from those times. And, I always think when I think about that, if Jesus felt the need to do that, and he was who he was, then certainly I have a greater need to do that in my life. I have many more weaknesses, as you do, many more problems, you see, and the flesh. And so we need to go to God in prayer. We need those isolated times when we can gain strength from God. Here is Jesus with Moses. Think about this. Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land, but here he stands on Mount Hermon. He's able to see the promised land. He's able to see for miles. And then there was Elijah. What do we know about Elijah? Well, he was quite active in his ministry, but one thing we remember about him especially was Ahab and Jezebel, and how he stood against them and the prophets of Baal, 400 of the Asherah, the female deity, and how he stood against those prophets, and they were all destroyed. Another interesting thing about Elijah that stands out is he never did die. That's interesting, isn't it? And he was taken up in a whirlwind to heaven. So think about this. Moses died. Elijah did not die. And when Jesus comes back, there'll be many who, like Moses, have died but will be raised. And there'll be many like Elijah who have not died but will be caught up in the air with him and be with him forevermore. So these two characters kind of represent the two different states that we experience in this life before the second coming of Christ. Doesn't matter to God. God is completely able, he certainly has the power to deal with death. And the Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. I think there was good reason why these two were selected. And on top of those things, of course, is the fact that Moses is representative of the law. Elijah is representative of the prophets. And so all the law and all the prophets find their fulfillment in the one that they, well, was left there alone, Jesus Christ, you see. Everything comes together, consummation and Christ. This is the beauty of it. This is the power of it. And I think perhaps that lesson, at least later on when they had time to meditate on it, think about it, was not lost on these three apostles. Luke's account is a little bit different in that he tells us something very significant. Luke chapter 9, when he describes the transfiguration, he says that Moses and Elijah appeared to them, all those that were there, but was talking with him. In other words, they were having a conversation with Jesus Christ. What a position to be in. You know, Moses and the law had talked about the coming of the Christ, but thousands of years, you see, before the coming of Christ. And then here you have Elijah, the prophet. And all the prophets had talked about the coming of Christ. And now they're able to stand here with the one that is God in the flesh and have a conversation with him. I wonder what they would be talking about. You know, the Bible tells us. It says they were talking to him about his, and it uses the Greek word that is translated Exodus. They were talking to him about his leaving or about his departure, as some translations put it. But the word is Exodus, that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, what was he going to accomplish at Jerusalem? He was going to go to the cross. He was going to die for our sins, eventually be raised from the dead and ascend. He was going to exit this world, and he was going to make possible for us an exodus from our sinful life into a new redeemed life. What a conversation. I wonder how long it lasted. I know the others that were there, the apostles, they fell asleep. It seems like oftentimes that is the case, you know, we don't have a lot of spiritual stamina, you know, to stay with something. Spiritually, we fall asleep. We lose touch with God. Unfortunately, sometimes that is done for years. People are spiritually asleep. Hopefully they get awakened out of that and come to realize where they need to be with God. This is a powerful scene. With these two Old Testament characters, I mean, when you talk about powerful individuals who stood out among the pages of the Old Testament, these two certainly are like that. But when they stand next to Christ, they kind of fade away, don't they? Jesus Christ is the one who stands head and shoulders above all the prophets, above Moses, and all those that have ever lived or ever will live. They talked to him about his exodus, about what was coming up. Jesus knew it would be difficult, that it would be painful, but he was willing to go through it for us, and therefore that's the way he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. More than Moses could ever do, he was an obedient servant of God. More than Elijah could ever do, he was an obedient servant of God. Not to take anything away from those men, but compared to Christ, there is no greater obedient servant than Jesus Christ our Lord. Interesting suggestion. Wouldn't you know that Peter would make it? As they begin to leave, Peter says, "Now wait a minute, it's good for us to be here." It's interesting that when you put the text together, it says he didn't understand what he was saying, didn't know why he said it. But he said, "We'll build three booths or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." It wasn't the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and perhaps that's why it says he didn't know why he said it, didn't know what he was saying. But perhaps he was thinking of that time when the children of Israel, of course, lived in the wilderness, and they lived in booths or tents. And so during the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, they would erect booths, and they would get in these booths, and they would live in them to remember how the children of Israel lived in the wilderness. And then they would come out of them together and have the Feast of the Booths after it was all over. No doubt this is in his mind. He's thinking about this occasion. Of course, Moses is there, and that would remind him of the wilderness journey. Good for us to be here. We'll build these three tabernacles. It's almost like, again, Peter is, you know, not really putting his brain in gear before he speaks. When, just in the chapter before, he said, you can't go to the cross and die. That's not a good plan. And so Peter was thinking he had a better plan. You know, that earthly kingdom, that's the one we want. Good thing Jesus stayed with what he had in mind. And then you have this situation where Moses and Elijah is with Jesus, and Peter said, I got a good plan. All of you stay right here. And Jesus is saying, that's not the best plan. From now on, you'll listen to me. You'll follow the new covenant. You're not under the old. You're not under the prophets of old. We're going to go with the new covenant, the new revelation, you see. Three tabernacles. Sometimes we like to hang on to things that we really should let go of. And there are many people today religiously who like to drag things out of the Old Testament and try to institute them for a faithful Christian living today when they don't belong there at all. We today are under the new covenant of Christ in His Word. Think about this. And another interesting thing that happens here is that cloud. All of a sudden, this cloud overshadows them on this mountain. You have to remember, they're 9,000 feet up. It wouldn't be unusual for this mountain to be covered in a cloud or for them to even be above some clouds. And what I'm suggesting to you is that this was a special cloud that made it stand out from the other clouds. In other words, it was the, and I believe this to be the teaching of this passage here, it was the glory cloud that we're identified with in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were going across the wilderness. You remember the glory cloud? It represented the presence of God. And so the children of Israel, how do they know where to go, where to set up camp? Well, they followed the cloud, a pillar of fire by night. And you remember once they built the tabernacle that the glory cloud rested over the tabernacle. It was representing the presence of God. When you come in here to worship, you do so honoring Him with fear and reverence before God. And when Solomon built the first temple, you know, the Bible says when they completed it that the temple was filled with the glory cloud, filled with the presence of God. And another interesting thing is during the days of Ezekiel, when Israel had gone off into apostasy, Ezekiel in a vision saw the glory cloud departing from Israel because they had gone into apostasy and God was no longer with them. It's been 600 years since we have a mention of the glory cloud. And when does it show up again? On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is exalted. In other words, here, the presence of God has returned. And He dwells with us today, with His people in the church. We don't need the visible glory cloud. We know that Jesus is with us, that He partakes with us in the Lord's Supper as we fellowship together on the first day of the week. It was different than all the other clouds. And then there was that which was pronounced on that day. As this cloud overshadowed them, a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And so He's really making a distinction. Moses and Elijah were here. Moses and Elijah were used as powerful servants of God when they lived on the earth. When they spoke the word of God. But now, the one who has authority is my Son. Hear ye Him. Notice the emphasis here. This is my beloved Son. And so we're talking about, of course, Christ. We're talking about the great love that He had for His Son, my beloved one. Moses and Elijah did not feel that capacity, as great as they were. And Hebrews makes the point that none of the angels in heaven filled that capacity. There's only one that could fill that. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's no disappointment in Christ. He is the perfect sacrifice, and He delivers the perfect word, and He sets the perfect example in everything that He does. God says, I am well pleased in Him. Hear ye Him. That's the mandate that's given in the passage. And one of the things about the Transfiguration, what He is telling us is that Jesus has all authority. When He gave the Great Commission, He said, All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Great problem we have today in the religious world is not accepting that truth. What is our authority? Is it traditions of the family? Is it creeds that have been written by denominations and different religions? Is it some council or one person who sits as the head of the church that we accept as being the authority? What is our authority? Is it the way we feel and the way we think about things? Is it the majority that we're surrounded with? What is the authority anyway? Well, when you come to this passage, you understand that Jesus has the authority. And some people don't understand that, and sometimes they even wonder about our fellowship and why we say, you know, we speak where the Bible speaks, we're silent where the Bible is silent. Why do you say you have to have authority for what we do around the Lord's table, for what we do in worship, and how a person obeys the gospel of Christ, or for the name that we wear religiously? Why are you so concerned about those things? Well, because God said, "Hear ye him." Because Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." And so when we are concerned about things religiously and we want to know in all sincerity what God would have us to do, we're going to have to go back to the written word of Christ and see what he says. If the Bible teaches it, we ought to practice it. If it doesn't, we have no business in that arena. And so here's the difference, you see, between those who would faithfully follow God and honor his word and those that think, well, you can kind of do what you want to do. It really doesn't matter. It's religion cafeteria style. That's not what God has given us. Jesus is the head of the church. I don't get a vote. You don't get a vote. Jesus is the head of the church. And so what he says goes. So this is one of the great lessons that comes forth from the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. And how did the apostles react? Peter, James, and John all fell to the ground in fear. The Bible says that Jesus came forth and touched them, said, "Fear not." I wonder how many times that's recorded in the Gospels. Many times, isn't it? But you know, these guys, we understand why they reacted this way, don't we? What if you had been there and you had witnessed these things and heard these things? Don't you think your reaction would have been kind of along the same line? They were fearful. They were standing in the presence of God. And that was manifested to them in his transformation, his glory. And then to have these two spirits from the unknown world to come and to appear, I mean, that would be a fearful situation. And so they fell to the ground. And Jesus came and he touched them and said, "Fear not." And the Bible says they looked up. And when they looked up, they saw no one save Jesus alone. Certainly you understand when you read this passage that this is the emphasis. Hear ye him. Moses and Elijah are gone. I'm here permanently. We're not building three tabernacles. I'm building the church. And I'm the head of the church. And I'm here permanently. And so we hear his word. What a great message we have from the Mount of Transfiguration. So, when you think about the different events that took place in the life of Christ, what do you think about? Well, there's a lot of different things I suppose we would put at the top of the list. But what about this event that we're talking about this morning? What about the Transfiguration? Isn't that amazing? Isn't there a great lesson in it for all of us as Christians? I think there is. What would you do today with your life? Isn't it worth it that we would follow someone like this that is the Christ? Have you come to Christ? Have you put him on in baptism? Have you confessed him, saying, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want to repent of my sin. I want to be baptized into Christ today. I want the forgiveness of my sins." One thing this passage teaches us, if anybody can forgive sins, Jesus can. He has the authority to do that. The Bible says, "Hear ye him." The Bible says he was standing there alone. We're not saved today from our sins by obeying Moses. We're not saved today from our sins by obeying Elijah. We're saved from our sins today by hearing Jesus and obeying him. And was it not Jesus who said, go into all the world and preach the gospel? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. Have you heard him? Have you obeyed him? Let's give him our allegiance as Christians, fully, completely surrender to him in this new year. If you need to come, we encourage you to do so as we stand and as we sing.
And to a heart that's weary in a load of care, are you a soul that's seeking rest from the burden you bear? Do you know, my Jesus? Do you know? Tears from your eyes. Do you know?